Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for conversation, or if you have a different point of view from the host and want to discuss that, you may access our phone number, which is free, of course, toll free. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Tom. Is from Albuquerque, New Mexico, and we don't get very many calls from our Albuquerque audience, so it's good to hear from you today, Thomas, and thanks for joining us.
Yes, good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
Yeah, I have a different point of view than you, so I'm taking that position today.
All right.
And I just want to say that, I mean, you're probably the most thoughtful and well-read, reasonable Bible commentator, I guess is what I should say, that I've ever come across in my life. So I want to come from that, you know, perspective and that due respect.
Okay.
And I certainly would not hold my Bible knowledge up to yours. I mean, I can't hold a candle to you, and that's just a fact. But when it comes to the issue of predestination, I mean, I'm a bit surprised considering how thoughtful you are in the positions that you take, because I've listened to, you know, a little bit of your study online regarding it.
Uh-huh.
And it, you know, was kind of surprisingly sloppy, I mean, for lack of a better word, in some of the positions that you took, because I thought you did a really good job of, you know, basically taking the Calvinist position. And then, you know, basically taking the other position and, you know, and putting them, I thought, in pretty good context. But when you started basically coming up with Arminian?
Yeah.
That perspective, some of the conclusions that you drew were, I mean, I just don't see how you came to the conclusions, because you were kind of really, I think, just rationalizing more than anything, rather than saying, okay, these scriptures prove that the Calvinist point of view is, you know, basically fallible. All you really did is you kind of argued like a defense attorney, and you tried to poke holes in the Calvinist point of view rather than say these scriptures clearly contradict the Calvinist view. And I'll give you one example, because I know, you know, you have limited time, but
good,
when you look at some of the conclusions that you drew, for example, in the book of Romans, where you would say that, you know, where the Apostle Paul was saying that, you know, basically the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness.
Right.
And you were saying, well, that doesn't prove total depravity, because it was really, it's not talking about every person and every point in time in history. But it's clear as you go further in Romans, when he basically concludes all under sin, that he's talking about the whole of humanity. Okay, it's very clear that that's what he's talking about. As well as in the book of Romans, when, you know, basically it's saying that, you know, when he quotes Old Testament scripture, and you say that, well, it's only talking about a certain point in time in the Old Testament, when it clearly it quotes numerous Old Testament scripture, and it's very clear that the conclusion is that, you know, when Romans quotes the Old Testament scripture, it's putting it in the context of all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it's including it very clear that it's talking about the whole of humanity, and but for God moving for the sake of the elect, that we would all be lost. And to draw any other conclusion,
let me just inquire, because so that I could understand your position a little more. Would you say that Abraham suppressed the truth in his unrighteousness?
Yes.
You do.
I would say
you would say Noah did. Yes. Noah did also, and Job.
Yes, but for God moving in them to be faithful. Yes.
Okay, but the Bible doesn't mention anything about God moving in them to be faithful. But you're reading that in, right?
Well, no, I'm not reading it in, because, I mean, you have to take it step by step. What the Apostle Paul was teaching us in Romans, he was preaching the gospel, and he's basically explaining to us our human condition. Why are we in the situation that we're in? Well, God concluded us under sin because of our holding the truth in unrighteousness. Even though we knew, you know, humanity knew God as God, we chose not to worship him as God. And that's why we're in the wrath of God is what we're experiencing. And it explains all that.
Yes, I understand that approach to Romans. And I know you're listening to my lectures on Calvinism, but if you listen to my lectures on Romans, you'll find that I take a slightly different approach to what Paul is trying to prove there. I realize that ever since Luther, at least, Protestant scholars have said that Romans begins to preach the gospel by trying to prove the sinfulness of man and then and how the law won't save us and how, you know, we have to be saved by grace. Now, I believe Paul believed all those things, and I do too. But I see Paul's point in Romans a little differently, and therefore it makes his statements not fit as well into a preconceived notion of what he's trying to get at. For example, Paul doesn't say anything about all sinners in Romans chapter 1. He talks about God's wrath being against those who are suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. Now, Paul, I don't think Paul would assume, as you are, that Noah and Job and Abraham were under the wrath of God and that they were those who suppressed the truth. I think those were people who actually responded well to the truth. Now, I think you were kind of admitting that too, but saying, but that's because of God's working in them. Well, it might be because of God's working in them, but the Bible doesn't say so. That's reading something in. All I'm reading is what the Bible actually says. And Paul knew that there are people who don't suppress the truth as a way of life, but who are seeking the truth. Cornelius is apparently a good example of that in chapter 10 of Acts. He was not a believer yet, but he was sure seeking God, and an angel even said that his prayers were pleasing to God. So I don't think that Cornelius would be one that Paul was referring to as being under the wrath of God for suppressing the truth. I believe that all people are sinners. That's true. But that's not the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1. Now, in Romans 3, you mentioned that he does quote quite a few Old Testament passages to prove that God has concluded all under sin. And I believe that's true also. But even there, his point is clearly to show that when he means all, he means Jews as well as Gentiles. That is to say, he's addressing a Jewish snobbery, really, that thinks that because you're Jewish, you're better than a Gentile. He's saying, no, you're not. He actually asks in verse 9 of chapter 3, are we, meaning we Jews, any better, meaning than the Gentiles? And he says, not at all. Then he quotes several verses in the Old Testament. Let's go ahead.
I think you're missing the larger point, though, is the problem. Because the key point is he's coming to the same conclusion that we have in the entire New Testament. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So sure, we are dead in our trespasses. A dead man cannot regenerate himself, okay? And a spiritually dead man can't regenerate himself
No, of course not. A dead person cannot regenerate himself. But a person who's dead, a person who's figuratively dead in sin is not literally dead. They are, a person who's literally dead doesn't do anything. They just lay there and assume room temperature.
But
to say that we're dead in trespasses and sins, but I'm sorry, I don't want to talk over you, but I want you to hear that to say we're dead in trespasses and sins is not to say that we are in all respects like a dead person, but we are dead in a particular sense. We are dead to God. We are alienated from God, in other words. It's the same thing that the prodigal son's father said about the son. He said that my son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. Now, his son was not literally dead. And he wasn't even figuratively dead in any sense that meant he couldn't make a decision to come home, because it was while he was said to be dead that he was in a far country and he decided to come home. And when he came home, he came into it ended the alienation. He was no longer lost and dead, but he did make his own decision. Now, Calvinism says a person who's dead can't make their own decision, but Jesus said he can. Jesus told the parable of a man who was, in fact, said to be dead in this very respect. And yet he did make a decision. So I think when we say that if we're dead in trespasses and sins, we can't make a decision to come to Christ, we are saying something the Bible does not say. In fact, it's saying something that the Bible seems to contradict.
When you take that view, you unintentionally give credibility to what the serpent said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Did God say that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die? You won't die, okay? So the spiritual death is more real than the physical death. And that's what we were in, dead in our trespasses. It's not just a metaphor.
Okay.
It is very real. Okay.
True. So people were spiritually dead even in the Old Testament. But even in the Old Testament, people sought God, which means that people who are spiritually dead sometimes seek God.
So what does it say? What does it mean then in John when it's very clear that what Jesus was saying was that no one can come to him except the Father draw him, and all that
right.
the Father gives him, he will not lose any. So
right.
this gives you, and the golden chain of salvation, okay? Those he foreknew, he predestined, so forth and so on, okay? So it makes it very clear that God makes the decision. And then when he makes the decision and those that he gives to Christ, Christ will not lose a single one of them, but for the son of perdition, okay? So when you look at it from that perspective, God is the one, when he says, I chose you, you didn't choose me, okay? And all that the Father gives me, I will lose none. And no one can come to me but the Father draw them. And when the people who had followed him over and, you know, wanted to, after he had fed them, what I think a lot of people miss in that, and perhaps you, is that what he was telling those people is that you didn't seek me, you didn't come over here because of the signs that I showed you. You came because I fed you. Seek the true bread. And then ultimately what he told those people was, you're not my sheep because my Father didn't send you. He didn't send you to me. And that's why even though you see me and you stand here with me, you don't believe me.
Okay, Thomas, let me jump in here if I can. Let me jump in
you.
Here real quick so that it doesn't just become a monologue. How far have you gotten in listening to that lecture series of mine?
I got to I forget what it was titled, but basically it was your first counter after you had given, you know, basically the position as if you were Calvinist.
Still pretty early on. Okay. Well,
yeah.
I would just say you may not think it worth your while, but if you do listen to the entire series, you'll find that every verse you just mentioned gets exegeted in context. And so I know that whenever I've talked to Calvinist friends, they like to do kind of what you just did. They rattle off several verses, many of them in the book of John, which is a good source, and they just say, this one, this one, this one, this one, here they are, they all prove our point. And what they almost never do is exegete any of those verses in their context to see if they are making their point or not. And, you know, not to make an equivalence here, but you've probably talked to Jehovah's Witnesses before, and you know that they can rattle off a bunch of verses, too, without exegesis and make their point sound right. But the way you conclude the truth or reach the truth in any controversial issue over the Bible is that you have to look at each of those verses in their context, say, what do they say? What do they not say? What am I importing in my own imagination to what they're saying? And are there any other verses that shed light on these things? And that's what I try to do. And if you actually get a chance to listen to the whole series, you'll find that I do that with all the verses you mentioned and, of course, a great deal more, probably over 50 Calvinist proof texts are treated in that lecture series.
Yeah, and I've certainly looked at each of them in context, I assure you. And I know that you know, just the way you study and the way you teach, I know that you do. I'm just surprised that you're seeing some of the most obvious things, and I think it's really comes down to this idea of what we believe, particularly as Americans, what is fair and what is just. And I thought the Apostle Paul, he gave us a stunning explanation of that. You know, when he basically said, who are you, O man, who is the clay to say to the potter, why have you
made me? Yeah, I deal with that passage in detail also. Yeah, I deal with all those passages very much in detail. Let me just say this because my lines are full and we've been talking for a quarter of the program, which I'm glad we have been. But I just want to say that you said something very insightful, and that is that it's possible to not see something that's very obvious. And you said that you're surprised that I'm not seeing something that's very obvious. But you see, many times we can't see something that's very obvious if we have already adopted a paradigm or a grid through which we interpret everything we see. Something that a person without that grid might read and say, I'm not seeing that there. We can see it very obviously because we have that grid. One thing I think is really interesting is that the doctrines you're saying are quite obvious were so not obvious that no church theologian in history saw them until Augustine, which is 400 years after Christ. So all the church fathers who actually read Greek, by the way, Augustine didn't, he only read Latin, but all the church fathers who grew up speaking Greek and reading the New Testament, none of them believed any of those things you're saying. And it was Augustine who introduced them. And it was, of course, Calvin who reintroduced them in the Reformation. But let me just say, because we do have a lot of people waiting, I'm glad to talk to you anytime you want to call. We can only give a limited time each time. But if you do listen to the entire series, I will say that you'll hear an answer to essentially every question you have about my view.
Okay. Can I say one last thing about myself?
Sure.
Just so you know, my entire life, I believe what you believe. And I came through study and prayer, I came to these positions. And do you know, one day someone told me you're Calvinist? And I said, what is that? I didn't even know what it was. Had no idea.
Yeah, lots of people I respect hold those views. And it just as you find it surprising that I don't see it, I often find it surprising the people who do think they see it that way. But that's one of those things that Christians see differently, and which is probably going to remain the case for a long time. But it's good to have dialogue like this, and I hope we can have more in the future, though I've got a bunch of people waiting to talk, and we don't have very long.
Thank you. I appreciate your time.
Thank you, Thomas. Great to hear from you. God bless you.
You're welcome. Okay, you too.
Bye now.
Thanks.
All right. Let's talk next to Jason from Fairfield, California. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I just want to say thank you for your ministry, and I appreciate even your voice. You know, it's really calming. But anyway, I'll be quick. I have a statement and then a question. First, I would like to ask, or I would like to state that I did my doctoral dissertation on early Christianity,
uh-huh.
And 70,000 words, 300 pages, basically a book. And you had a questioner yesterday who asked, what should you do if someone asks, or someone says that Jesus didn't exist?
Yeah.
And what you should do is laugh at them. They are taking a position that is so absurd.
Yes.
It's like saying the Apollo moon landings were staged at a CBS studio. It's seriously that fringe. And I would like to segue that into my question, which is about the presuppositional versus evidential apologetics. See, I began to debate atheists on this, and a lot of atheists would bring that up. They would say he didn't exist. I wondered if this was a curious view because I'd studied, and even the most fringe skeptical scholars reject. They all accept Jesus existed. There's no question he was crucified. We have a basic skeletal, using a historical method, you can have a skeleton of his ministry and his life, right?
Right.
Everybody accepts those, no question. But these atheists, like I'd say 90% of them, did not think he existed. And that his life was pagan. His life was patterned after pagan mythology, and I was like, "What is this?" And so I would lay out my case and all this. And these atheists, they would say they're led by the evidence, and that's all they care about is evidence. And they didn't care about the evidence. They didn't care about any of that stuff. They just hated Christianity and wanted to demonize it as much as possible, despite all the massive amount of evidence for the existence of Jesus and certain things. So my thing was, I began to reject evidential apologetics, which is kind of like William Lane Craig. I don't know if you know him. I'm sure you do. He's more evidentialist, and then I begin to accept more presuppositional, because you got to deal with the presuppositions of someone before they'll even open up to the evidence of Christ, which is so obvious, you know, of what he did. So, like, I began to read a lot of, like, Luther talked about how that the human reason that's not submitted to the Word of God is the devil's whore. You know, things like that. You know, Luther has a funny way of saying it. But I just want to know your position on presuppositional versus evidential apologetics. I'm going to get off now so you can answer. And thank you very much for your ministry. I appreciate it. God bless.
Thank you, Jason. Yeah, good talking to you. Presuppositional apologetics is strongly advocated in Calvinist circles, especially in the circles of Christian Reconstructionists and so forth, but not only. But Greg Bahnsen, I think, is one of the men who was very influential in pushing this kind of a approach. And I have to say, while I've read works about presuppositional apologetics, I am not 100% sure exactly how a presuppositionalist would actually conduct himself in a conversation with a doubter differently than an evidentialist would. I understand that the presuppositionalist says you'd need to appeal to the presuppositions that they already have. And, of course, that's true. I'm not sure that an evidentialist wouldn't think of doing that, and I'm not sure that it's that the two are as contrary to each other as they're sometimes set, as if, but they may be. I guess what I'm saying is I may not be fully understanding all the distinctives of what is referred to as presuppositional apologetics. I think that to talk to somebody, beginning with where they're at and what they're already presupposing, and work from that to show the inconsistencies in what they're thinking if they are at the same time rejecting the gospel, is the only sensible way to go. And if that's the same as presuppositionalism, then I'm for it. If it's something else that I'm not really grasping, and I've sometimes thought it was, because I hear people talk about presuppositionalism a lot, and I've read about it and so forth, and I have to say, I'm not getting a laser fine point of difference between just common sense apologetics and what people are calling presuppositionalism. So I guess I have to say I'm not against it at all, and I'm not sure, but that maybe that's what I would do intuitively, or maybe it's not. But, for example, you were mentioning people who believe that Jesus was based on pagan myths. Well, where are they getting that? They're presupposing something to be true, then you're going to have to address that presupposition. They're apparently presupposing that they know something about pagan myths, which is somehow very similar to things that Christianity claims. And then they're presupposing that Christianity has borrowed its story of Jesus from those pagan myths. But the truth is, we don't know half as much about the pagan myths as we know about the Gospels, because although these pagan myths existed before Christianity was here, we, in most cases, we don't have records of what they believed and that date earlier than the time of Christ. For example, Mithraism, sometimes it is said that Mithraism is like Christianity, so Christianity borrowed from it. But I don't think we have any records of what Mithraism taught that date any earlier than about 300 AD, and whether it taught the same things before Christianity came along to influence Europe, I don't know. But the point is, even if there were similarities, and there aren't very great ones, but if there were similarities, that doesn't necessarily prove anything one way or the other about the reality of Christ. That pagans would come up with myths that resemble something that was actually true would be interesting. C.S. Lewis was an atheist before he was a Christian, and he believed that the Christ story was very similar to the pagan myths about the dying and rising fertility gods and things like that. But he assumed when he became a Christian that that just meant that because Christianity is true, that God had given hints of it to the pagan world so that they would recognize Christianity when they heard it. And that therefore that he thought that gods like Horus and Mithras and Dionysius and so forth had parallels in their lives to those of Christ. But he thought those were what he called good dreams that God gave the heathen. I don't think those comparisons really exist from what I've studied of Mithraism and Horus and Dionysius and Krishna. The similarities that people say exist don't. They weren't born of a virgin. They didn't get crucified. They didn't rise from the dead. They didn't have 12 disciples. They didn't do the miracles Jesus did. In other words, all the things that the skeptics say were true, you can't find any of those things in the actual writings of those religions. If you go to the Encyclopedia Britannica and look up Mithras or Horus, you'll find what the mythology actually teaches, and those elements that are supposed to be so similar to Christianity, well, they're conspicuous by their absence. So I think people need to, you know, be more skeptical than they are. People are sort of selectively skeptical. They're skeptical of Christianity, but they're not skeptical of the things they're using to discredit Christianity. Whereas Christianity, of course, the story of Christ has the best kind of historical evidence behind it. The idea that these myths from which people claim Jesus was borrowed from, that they have these connections with Jesus, people need to do more research about that. They'll find they don't have those connections, and that somebody is making something up for the purpose of trying to make Jesus look less real than he really is. But, you know, people will believe what they want to believe, and that's what, of course, presuppositionalism also has to take into account. We have to presuppose that people are going to believe what they want to believe. Listen, I need to take a break here. We're at the bottom of the hour. We're going to go on for another half hour, so please stay tuned. Only a few stations are going to drop the program at the half-hour point and go another direction. If you want to hear the whole program, you can catch it at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can also get the mobile app, thenarrowpath.com app, and you can listen to it on your phone or whatever. So the whole program is going to go on for an hour every day, but some people only get a half hour of it on the radio station. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll stay tuned for another 30 seconds, and we'll come back and take more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls so that you can call in with questions about the Bible or areas of difference of opinion with the host that you'd like to discuss. You can do that. I will say this, though the lines are full right now, we don't have any open lines, but in a few minutes lines will be opening up, so you may want to have this phone number on hand so you can call in a few minutes from now and maybe catch a line open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Amy, who's calling from West Sacramento, California. Amy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Okay, I had a question. Do you know anything about Ellen G. White and, like, why Seventh-day Adventists believe she was, like, a prophet?
I don't know enough about her to answer that question. I know that she is the founder of what we call the Seventh-day Adventists, and that her writings are definitely read and quoted by Seventh-day Adventists as if they are authoritative. And I do know that many Seventh-day Adventists do consider her to be a prophet. Now, some have told me, some Seventh-day Adventists have told me that she never actually claimed to be a prophet. I don't know if that's true or not, but there were times in the past I used to say that she claimed to be a prophet, which I assumed to be so because so many of the Seventh-day Adventists believe she is one. But then someone told me she never actually claimed that, so I can't really argue whether she did or not. And if she didn't, I'm not sure why anyone would think she was. And if she did claim to be, I'm not sure why they would think she was, because she didn't have the signs of a prophet or anything like that about her ministry. she had been part of a movement that had been manifest in an earlier movement, the Millerites, which had predicted the coming of Christ on a particular date in the 1840s, and Jesus didn't come. And the Millerites kind of disbanded, except for those who became the Seventh-day Adventists. And Ellen G. White was among them. And it's interesting because, she doesn't, as far as I know, have the ability to prophesy anything about the future. The movement, she actually believed in William Miller until his prophecy came false. So, I mean, clearly she didn't know that that was a false prophecy. And I don't know why anyone would think she was a prophetess. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist movement went through a tremendous crisis back in the 1980s when many of the Seventh-day Adventist scholars in their colleges discovered that a large amount of what Ellen G. White published was plagiarized from other people's work. Now, that would also strongly suggest she's not a prophet if she has to plagiarize other people's material. But even if she doesn't claim to be a prophet, plagiarism is when you really lift material from somebody else's creative work and give the impression that it's your own creative work, and you don't give them any acknowledgement of it. And some of the Seventh-day Adventist scholars who were looking into this calculated that about half of what she wrote was plagiarized from other people, which, again, I would disagree with Ellen G. White on a number of doctrinal issues simply because I believe they're not agreeable with Scripture. But even if she didn't, disagree with Scripture on certain things, I wouldn't really make her my guru. Anyone who plagiarizes 50% of their material and doesn't tell people they're doing it is not quite operating at the level of integrity that I would want somebody to operate in if I was going to make them a spiritual leader of mine.
And so if I go to a Seventh-day Adventist church and I don't necessarily believe all the things, but I can't find, like, a better church, is it bad or wrong to continue going there?
It's not bad. It's not bad to fellowship with other Christians, even if they have views that you don't agree with. And Seventh-day Adventist people that I've known have generally been good Christians. So I would have no problem fellowshipping with Seventh-day Adventists, but I got a feeling they wouldn't put up with me that long, for the simple reason that I'm not going to follow the special teachings of their denomination that aren't found in Scripture. And now if someone says, well, if you think their significant teachings are not found in Scripture, why would you even fellowship with them? Well, because virtually every Christian I know holds some doctrines on some subjects that I don't think are found in Scripture. You're not really going to very often find somebody who agrees with you about everything. But I disagree with the Seventh-day Adventists on a substantial number of things that make up their distinctives. And so it probably wouldn't be a good choice of church for me to fellowship with, although I'm happy to fellowship with Seventh-day Adventist people. If you're good with it, then I don't see any reason why you can't fellowship there. But I'm not sure how much of their doctrine
you buy. What denomination would you recommend?
Pardon?
What denomination would you recommend, like going to?
Oh, well, there's a problem. I there's no denomination that I would recommend, and I don't. And that doesn't mean I hate denominations. Well, I should say, it doesn't mean I hate denominational people or denominational churches. But I don't think denominations are in the will of God. And there isn't one that, in all respects, teaches things I would agree with. So I would fellowship with Christians who are good Christians and not worry too much about how much I agree with them on certain issues, on certain doctrines. If I disagree with them on moral issues, I'm probably not going to fellowship with them because I have to stand for moral issues based on what Jesus teaches. If I disagree on some philosophical issue or a small theological difference, that's not going to bother me at all.
So when you say fellowship, do you mean like going, like fellowship every day or going to a church once a week?
Well, I don't consider going to church once a week is a mandate in Scripture anywhere. So I'm not talking about going to church once a week, although I do go to church on Sundays, but I fellowship with people at other days too. Thursday mornings I fellowship with people, many Saturday evenings I'm in fellowship. This week I'm teaching in a school of Christians every day, so we're in fellowship here. Fellowship doesn't mean a church service. Fellowship means that you're interacting in an edifying way over the things of God with other Christian people. And you can do that at a church service, or you can do that somewhere else. Sometimes the somewhere else actually involves a lot more actual fellowship than a church service does, but some people don't really get much other opportunity other than on a church service. So I'm not recommending a denomination or a particular day of the week or a form of worship. I'm just talking about being part of the body of Christ and interacting with other Christians in a way that's mutually edifying. That's what fellowship would be.
Okay. Okay, thank you so much.
Now, Amy, do you know that I'm going to be speaking at a Seventh-day Adventist church in Rockland at the end of next month?
You told me that last time I called. Is it still on the
okay.
same day?
Okay. I didn't know if you were the same caller I talked to before. It's been a while. Yeah, it's going to be on the 30th of March. I'll be speaking, and not speaking so much as dialoguing with Doug Batchelor about the Sabbath in his church.
Okay, so March 30th, and what time again?
I don't know. That'll be posted online. I haven't heard the times yet.
Okay. All right. I will be there.
All right. God bless you, Amy.
Okay,
thanks for your
thanks.
Call. All
bye.
Right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mike from Seattle, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
You know, I wasn't really going to talk about SBA, but my friend who was baptized in an evangelical free church 20 years ago with me has now left my church and has gone off to be a Seventh-day Adventist, and he was rebaptized at that church, and it is definitely a false church. What they did was William Miller set the right date, they said, but it had prophesied the wrong event. Instead of returning to earth on the prescribed date, Jesus had instead entered the Holy of Holies in heaven to begin a second aspect of his atoning work called investigative judgment.
It's funny that they say that because the Bible teaches in Hebrews that Jesus entered the Holy of Holies in heaven when he ascended, not in the 1840s.
Yeah, well, they're saying investigative judgment, this process which continues to this day involves the evaluation of the sins and works of each believer to determine their eternal destiny.
Well, that is a goofy doctrine.
This one false prophecy led to another false prophecy, and this is the great disappointment led to the great cover-up, and that's what is espoused and analyzed by Lamb and Lion Ministries. You can look it up online. You can read all of the false eschatology and all the false doctrine of the SDA Church. She definitely claims to be a prophet of God. And I confronted my friend with all this doctrine, and he agreed, yep, there is investigative judgment, Mike. God's checking out all the sins of the believers up there in heaven right now. I go, Glenn, you're wrong.
Now, why did he join them instead of, say, the Mormons? The Mormons have a prophet also.
Well, He understands that Jehovah's Witnesses are false because they don't believe in the deity of Christ. And he knows Mormonism is wrong because they have the Book of Mormon that they say is equal to Scripture. Well, they say that Ellen G. White's writings are a prophetic, and she got her writings from Jesus.
If you're gonna pick a church that teaches the writings of somebody who is taken to be a prophet instead of what the Bible actually says, then how do you pick? How do you pick between Joseph Smith the prophet, Ellen G. White the prophetess, or any other person who starts a movement and claims to be a prophet?
I'll tell you why. It's in Romans 9:30-33. It says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. They stumbled on the stumbling stone. Well, the bottom line is they mix faith and works. They mix law and faith. And you cannot get to heaven by mixing law and faith. And there's the Sabbath.
Right. Well, Mike, you know what? My lines are full, and I don't think you have a question for me, do you?
Well, I guess I was just calling up to get your opinion on Romans 10:4.
And that is, let me turn there. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Yeah, yep. I mean, the Hebrew roots people and Seventh-day Adventists will say that means he's the goal. Or the goal of the law, rather than the termination of it. But the word in the Greek means goal and termination. And if the law has reached its goal, then it's time for something else to propel toward the next goal. Christ is the one who has, of course, I believe, replaced the law as the authority in the life of the believer. So
we agree,
yeah,
that.
I would,
totally.
Yeah.
We agree.
Absolutely.
Yeah. I'll let you go. I just wanted to warn people that are looking at going to SDA churches. I'd stay away from it as far as I could.
Okay. Thanks, Mike, for your input. Okay, we're going to talk next to Pamela from Spokane, Washington. Pamela, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I have a question about marriage, and my question is, does God ordain a person for each believer to marry? And if so, is there scriptural evidence? I know in Genesis, he says it's not good for man to be alone. But is there any other scriptural evidence that he ordains people for believers to marry?
Well, I think if we would say that God has ordained a particular partner, are you saying that he wants all Christians to be married, or simply that when people are married that he has a particular partner he has in mind for them?
Well, I know Scripture does say that some people were not meant to marry, and I'm not sure which apostle
Paul was not, Jesus was not, and Jeremiah was forbidden to marry, and so forth. Yeah, so clearly God doesn't necessarily want everybody to marry. But if you're wondering, does God, for those who are to be married, does God have a special person and only one that would be the right one for them? The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that. In fact, when Paul is talking about widows and their option of remarriage, he actually says they can marry anyone they want to, but only in the Lord. That's in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. It says, if her husband dies, she's free to remarry to whoever she wishes, only in the Lord. So the only qualification is they have to be a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian would be wise to marry any other Christian, because obviously two Christians might be very incompatible in their lifestyles or in their culture or in lots of their attitudes toward child rearing or lots of things. I mean, just because two people are Christians doesn't mean they're very compatible. But the Bible doesn't forbid you to marry somebody you're not compatible with. If you marry somebody you're not compatible with, it commands you to be faithful in that marriage and to stay married and work it out. But it's much more difficult if you don't have a lot of compatibility with each other. But it is sin to marry somebody who's not a Christian. Now, there is, of course, the case we read in Genesis of the servant of Abraham who went looking for a bride for Isaac. And he actually prayed, you know, God, the woman who offers to water my camels, let it be the one that you have chosen for Isaac. And, you know, he assumed there was one woman that he was supposed to be in contact with, and she's the one God had chosen to marry Isaac. Now, first of all, we have to know that his prayer was not an inspired prayer, but it seemed to be honored. God did meet that criterion. And so I think we could say perhaps there was only one woman for Isaac. But this wouldn't mean that there's only one woman for every man and only one man for every woman, for the simple reason that Abraham himself had Sarah, and then he had a child by Hagar, and then he had another wife named Keturah. So it's not as if there's just one woman in the world that God wanted him to be married to. He had children by three different women, all of them significant, not all equally so, but all of them significant, founders of nations and so forth. So we can't just assume that because in some special cases, Isaac and Rebekah is a very special case because of their significance in history, that, you know, God has, in fact, picked out one woman for a man. And that may be the case with many people. It may be that many listening to me, there's one particular person that God had in mind. He groomed for them for you, and you married them, and it's clear that there was no one you could even imagine who'd be more compatible and more suited to your partnership. I could see someone saying that and saying, well, I think this is the one that God has planned for me. And it may even be true, because God has special things he does in individuals' lives, including match them up sometimes with the perfect person that he's had in mind all along for them. But with other people, it may not be so. It may be for most, they just says, well, you can marry anyone you want to in the Lord. But you'd do well to use some wisdom in choosing a mate, because compatibility is a big issue.
Mm-hmm. Well, that answers my question. Thank you so much.
All right, Pamela, thank you for your call. Good talking to you today. Our next caller is Charles from Churchill, Tennessee. Charles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, it's good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
All right. So I guess what I want to – I kind of want to hear your response and maybe hear you say a few things about what Calvinism calls the inward call or whatever. But first I want to kind of briefly mention something to you and get your comments on that as well, because it's kind of more personal to me. I mean, you know how theology can be kind of when I was first saved, I witnessed to a guy. I felt like God was kind of leading me to go talk to him, so I did. He was convicted, and we had a good conversation. I met with him a few times after that at different public places on accident, witnessed to him, and he was pretty responsive, but he never really got saved. And not too long ago, he killed himself. He lived a life basically as a homosexual. And I really felt like God was convicting that man and kind of using me to witness to him. And, when I left Calvinism, I really had the sense of, like a spiritual fog left me. And I began to immediately see how that was kind of, why would God convict somebody if he didn't give them the ability to repent? And I seen it almost as wicked, and I see no way around it. And I know all the answers Calvinists would give, but, you'll go to a website and you'll try to see their explanation of things. And when you talk about the inward call, they'll say, kill man's responsibility. It grounds it. And it's just, it double talk, and it doesn't make any sense to me. So if you could respond kind of to that and maybe like Acts 2, 39, proof text that they'll use for kind of like
an inward call. Yeah. Well, the Bible does talk about God's calling, and it talks about it in sort of different ways. The call of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is a call. It's an invitation and a call, and so many are called, but few are chosen. That means there's a larger number of people who are called than the number who actually are chosen and end up saved. So obviously there's a calling that doesn't result in salvation. And that is a general outward call. Now, the Calvinists recognize this, but they also say there's an inward call, and they refer to that as the effectual call. Now, they say effectual because they say it can't be resisted. It's part of the doctrine of irresistible grace, that if God has elected to save you, then you have really very little choice in there, none at all, really, because God is going to draw you irresistibly. You're going to be called effectually. The call that's inward, they say, is effectual, and therefore it gets the results God wants, which is conversion every time, and that God never issues that effectual call to anyone except the elect. And without that effectual call, you can't be saved. So the idea here in Calvinism is that some are chosen to be saved and some are not. The ones who are not chosen, there's nothing they can do to get saved. They will never have that effectual call, and therefore they'll never be saved. Those who are elect will never fail to be saved because they will have that effectual call and so forth. Now, what I would say is that there is an outward call, and some people respond to it and sense it as an inward call as well. But it's a choice that they make. True, God sometimes convicts people on one occasion more than another, just like the people that Stephen was preaching to. It says they were pricked in their hearts. Certainly they were convicted, but they killed the messenger instead of repenting. On the other hand, on the day of Pentecost, the people who were preached, they were pricked also, but many of them repented. So being pricked in the heart, it means that they're feeling that conviction. They're feeling that inward sense that what he's saying is true enough that they need to take it seriously enough to either to submit to it or to silence the messenger. Because it's not just nothing. It's important enough to kill the messenger in their case. Now, Jesus said, and he wept over Jerusalem, saying, "How many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." And he wanted to gather them. Certainly, if he had a tractor beam like the Death Star has and could link it into them and then draw them in irresistibly, well, he would do it because he wanted them to come. That's what he said. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. So if God has this irresistible inward call, this effectual call, and that all he has to do is fix it on the people that he wants, and they'll be saved, then we have to assume that anyone that he doesn't fix such a thing on and doesn't call them irresistibly, he just doesn't want them to be saved. And that's a problem because the Bible says in many places that God wants all men to be saved. So there must be something in addition to God's call. There must be a response on the part of the person called. And there is. You see it throughout Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 65, God says, I called and no one answered. No one came. You chose that which I have no delight in. He said, since you chose your ways and your sins, I'm going to choose your delusions, your judgments, in other words. So God makes choices. And frankly, sometimes people are called more irresistibly than others because, frankly, some people really don't feel like they have much of a choice. And those are the people probably most likely to feel like they should be Calvinists. I haven't really felt like I had a choice that much. I came to the Lord when I was a child. I've always been devoted to God. I can't imagine ever not being. I mean, I can't remember making a decision. I went forward at some altar calls a few times, but I can't remember ever having a true, real, genuine opportunity to say no to God, because everything in me was yes toward God from the time I was a child, and has never been different. So, I mean, I could easily be a Calvinist if I wanted to go by my own experience, but not all Christians have the same experience. And I don't make my doctrines up based on my experience. I'm based on Scripture. And the Scripture makes it very clear that God does want some people to save and even calls some people and tries to draw them, but they don't come because they will not. So I don't believe in this effectual call, though I do believe in what we could call an inward call. I do believe that when you preach the gospel in a crowd of people, it goes like water off a duck's back with many of them, and that call is not inward. It doesn't penetrate. But there are some who sense it inwardly. It does penetrate. Their hearts are different. I think we are to understand that the way Jesus told the parable of the soils. The word of God goes out, and some soil is hard, and some soil is soft, and some soil has thorns and thistles in it. But, you know, there's different kinds of soil that receive the seed or don't. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's how it is with the gospel. You preach the word, it's going to hit different kinds of hearts. It's the same word. There's not really a different kind of call going out. The seed is the same thrown on all the hub. It's really the condition of the soil that determines how things turn out. And some people, when they hear the gospel, they're very hard-hearted for various reasons. Other people are not so hard-hearted. Some have been really primed to hear the gospel and really receive it joyfully. But this, I don't think, should be marked up to God having elected to save some and not others, but rather to say that when the gospel comes to any group of people, some at that moment are more prepared than others to receive it. And they do sense it inwardly. They feel the inward conviction and they respond to it, but not irresistibly. At least I don't believe it's irresistible.
Yeah. So would you say it's similar to like election when it comes to like there's a call to service or, you know, call to salvation in the New Testament, really old?
I'm not sure what you mean. Similar to election, well, that sense.
You know how like some people is like you're elected basically to service.
I'm afraid I can't even let you finish explaining what you mean by that because I'm out of time here and I'm going to be cut off the air in 45 seconds. But maybe you can call back tomorrow and clarify that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line, taking calls just like we did today and we do every weekday. We are listener-supported. We don't sell anything or have any sponsors. We don't have commercial breaks. Nothing can be bought from our website or our over-the-air. But we do let you know that we pay the bills, and if you'd like to help us do so, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, The Narrow Path. .com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.